7 billion people, nearly one-third of them live in places and among peoples where they have no access to the gospel at all. 2,000 years ago, Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all the nations. 2,000 years later, we're only two-thirds of the way done with the job. A task that could be easily completed in our lifetime if we would just make the commitment and do what needs to be done. That's what wrecked me. So I'll try not to let it wreck me this for the second service. But how many of you like history? We'll change the subject. Come on. Is that it? One of my favorite subjects in school was history, and particularly as I studied. Would you like me to answer it for you? I loved studying church history. I still do. To me, it's just absolutely fascinating to be able to hear the stories of great men and women who went before us and made it possible for us to have what we have today. So I'm just curious, how many of you are familiar with some of the great old saints? Are you familiar with the great old 18th century saint by the name of Count Zinzendorf? How many of you know him? Well, we're not quite as smart as the first service. There were two in the first service that had heard his name. Count Zinzendorf was the leader of a group of Christians called the Moravian Church. Some of you may have heard of it. The story actually doesn't start in the 18th century. It starts in the 1400s. And it goes back to a man by the name that you may have heard of John Huss, or if you're German by background, Jan Hus. But John Huss was a Roman Catholic priest who lived in what we now know as the Czech Republic. And in the early 1400s, he became the preacher at Prague's Bethlehem Chapel, which was the largest church in Prague, and one of the most influential churches in Europe. And while at Bethlehem Chapel, John Huss became excited about and became a bit of a disciple of John Wycliffe. Now, John Wycliffe, you may remember, was the English theologian and preacher who was responsible for the translation of the first English text of the Bible. Wycliffe believed strongly that the Bible ought to be put in the language of the common, ordinary people. Huss became very enamored with his teachings, and he began to push for changes in the church in Bohemia and Moravia. He wanted to worship, and he wanted that worship to be done in the language of the people, not in Latin. He wanted the scriptures translated into the language of the people so that everyone could read the scriptures. He wanted to bring an end to indulgences and began preaching a doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And he wanted the church to be guided by the scriptures and solely by the scriptures. Now keep in mind, keep your history in mind, this was a century before Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg. His reforms took hold in that region of the world, and the Roman Catholic Church felt compelled to respond to that. And so they held a trial and they convicted John Huss of heresy and they burned him at the stake. On July 6, 1415, John Huss was taken to the cathedral dressed in his priestly garments. He was stripped of those garments one at a time until he was absolutely naked. They tied him to a pole and they burned him using the pages of John Wycliffe's English translation as the kindling to light the fire. He refused one last chance to recant. And then John Huss knelt and prayed this prayer. He said, "Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies." The Roman Catholic Church was certain that this would bring an end to this Hussite heresy. But they were wrong. Within 50 years of Huss's death, some of his followers independently formed a church. This was in reality probably the first Protestant church in the history of the world. Again, it was still some 50 years before Martin Luther. By the middle of the 16th century, historians tell us that as many as 90% of the inhabitants of what is now the Czech Republic were Protestant Christians and members of the Moravian Church. But the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation became more and more violent. Many of the Moravian churches were destroyed. As the persecution intensified, the Moravian believers were forced to go into hiding. Many of them, in fact, were dispersed throughout Northern Europe. One day, two Moravian refugees showed up at the doorstep of the estate of a man by the name of Count Zinzendorf. Nicholas von Ludwig Zinzendorf. He was a member of German nobility. He welcomed them into his life and offered them a village on his property where they could live. They sent back the good news to all of their friends in Moravia, and this village became a shelter for Moravian Christians. Before too long, Count Zinzendorf and his family moved out of their mansion so that they could go and live among the people that they loved and to teach them the scriptures. And using the Bible as the only instruction book, Count Zinzendorf established a community of believers that were committed to prayer, to worship, and to studying the scriptures. Don't miss this next statement. They set up a watch of continuous prayer that ran uninterrupted 24 hours a day for more than 100 years. Some historians, in fact, say that the prayer movement lasted for as long as 200 years. Members of the community would take turns praying for an hour a day, at an hour at a time, 24 hours a day for well more than 100 years, the Moravian Christians prayed. And out of this community and out of this prayer movement came the first Protestant missions movement. In 1731, Count Zinzendorf went to Denmark. He was invited to attend the coronation of a new Danish king. While he was there, he was served by a slave from the West Indies, a man by the name of Anthony. And as they talked, Anthony told him of St. Thomas and the fact that the slaves there were not allowed to even hear the gospel. He told him the story of the day that one of the West Indies slaves was found to have his ear to the door of the church so that he could hear the gospel. And when his owner found out about it, he cut off his ear. Count Zinzendorf was so moved by his story that he invited the slave to come back to Germany and tell the story to the rest of the village. He did. And his testimony stirred the Moravians to a deep commitment that they would go wherever God called them to go to tell the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. After much prayer and preparation, the Moravian Christians selected two men to become their first missionaries. On October 8, 1732, John Leonard Dober, a potter, and David Nitschmann, a carpenter, boarded a ship and headed for the West Indies. They were both prepared to go and to sell themselves into slavery so that they would be in the position to be able to tell the story of Christ to the slaves. As their ship left the harbor, they called out to their friends on the dock, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. May the Christ that offered himself as a sacrifice finally receive the glory and the honor that he is due." That's what happens when men and women come to faith in Christ. These two men were not the last, they were the first in a long line of Moravian missionaries. The next set went to Greenland, then to Africa, and then to South America, and then to the American Indians, and then to Asia. They faced unbelievable hostility, and they faced deadly diseases. But everywhere they went, God's love went out, and the message of the gospel was told. And when a message came back to this Moravian community that one or two or five or 12 of their brethren had died, the same number would volunteer to go and take their place, to take the place of the selfless martyrs that died in the middle of the battlefield. That statement from the dock on October 8, 1732, became the rallying cry for all Moravian missionaries. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. What started as a prayer movement became a missions movement. See, when people start to pray, God changes their heart, doesn't he? And when God changes your heart, He fills it with His love for lost people. That was true in 1732. It's true in 2012. Now, for those of you that may be our guests today, let me put some context around this for you. Today we are starting a month-long missions emphasis that we have entitled, Until the Whole World Hears. And for the next few weeks, we're going to try to answer the question, what should we be doing until the whole world hears? In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus made this statement. He said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Now, I'll just warn you up front, that verse gets interpreted in a variety of ways. But no matter what differences we may have with the interpretation of this verse, there is one thing that is universally obvious. Our task is to tell the whole world. And our work is not done until what? Until the whole world hears. Every last one. The obvious follow-up question is, well, what are we to do until the whole world hears? Well, the equally obvious answer is we're to tell people, aren't we? We're to tell them. You know, from time to time, I get the opportunity to speak to different groups on the subject of global missions. And for several years, I've made a habit of asking the same question at every one of those presentations. Everywhere I get a chance to go and to talk about missions, I ask the same question. I want to ask it of you this morning. I think it's a critical question. And the question is this. If you could do something that you know that God wants done and that you know will be successful and that you know that God will bless you for having done it, would you do it? I mean, think about it. Don't be too quick to answer that. But think about it nonetheless. If you can do something that you know God wants done, it's His agenda. He says, I want this accomplished. And you know it's going to be successful because He says, I'll make it successful. And if He wants it done and it's going to be successful, then you'll be blessed for doing it. If you could do something like that, if you could play that kind of role in the kingdom of God, are you willing? Do you want to do it? Because if you do, then the question that we're trying to answer over the next few weeks is absolutely critical. What should we be doing between today and the time that Jesus comes back? You say, well, what if I don't last that long? Then your gig's up. You don't have to worry about it. But until He takes you out of here by whatever means He does so, what are we to be doing during that time frame? See, I know we need to be telling, but honestly, I think there's more to it than that. I think there are four very related things that ought to occupy our lives and occupy our mind and occupy our hearts until He comes back or the whole world hears, and He's not coming back till the whole world hears, right? Four things. We should pray until the whole world hears. Secondly, we should serve until the whole world hears. Thirdly, we should give until the whole world hears. And finally, we should tell. That implies go. You got to go to tell, right? I mean, let's be honest about it. They're not going to come to us. We have to go to them if we're going to tell, and we need to tell until the whole world hears. I want to talk about the first of those this morning. And my message, honestly, this morning is very, very simple. I want to give you four reasons why you should pray until the whole world hears. Four reasons why prayer is absolutely critical in our lives until the whole world hears. Now, I need to warn you about something up front. Because if I don't tell you this, you're going to get nervous partway through my sermon. Point number one is much longer than two, three, and four together. All right. Now, I know how some of you work. You kind of time it, and when we get to, you know, the end of number one, you're going to look at your watch and multiply that times three more, and you're going to start looking for lunch. Don't panic. Number one is longer than all the rest. The first reason why it is critical that we pray is because we are at war. We're at war. I love how John Piper puts this. He says, you will not know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. Think about that. That's a great statement. You will not know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. You know, we are at war. We are. Early on in my ministry, I made what some people thought was a tactical error. I was preaching a series of messages. I was zealous about what I was teaching. And I was teaching on the subject of serving. And I wanted, as kind of an illustration, to acknowledge all of the people who were making very dedicated service to our Lord. And so I one Sunday morning in the course of my sermon, I asked everyone in the congregation who was serving the church in some capacity to stand up and to be acknowledged. And then I asked them to remain standing. And then I added to those all of the others who were serving in some other capacity. It might have been in some parachurch ministry or in some other ministry outside of the walls of that church, but I asked anyone else, and by the time I was finished, the only way that you could be sitting was if you were doing nothing in the kingdom of God. And the vast majority, but not all of the congregation, was standing. And then I made this point. I said, look around you, because all of those that are standing are the church militant. All of those who are sitting are the church at rest. Now, there's only one problem. This isn't a time for rest. Now, I got a lot of flack for that little object lesson. But you know what? It's still true to this day. We are to be the church militant. We are to be the church that's on the move, not the church at rest. You know, of all the analogies that the Bible uses to describe us, one of the most familiar is that of a soldier at war. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul instructed Timothy. He said, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He said, Timothy, fight the good fight. You're in a battle. You're in a war. And the implications of this war are not small. They have nothing to do with winning a little more land or winning rights to minerals or gaining access to oil. They have everything to do with taking hold of the eternal life and fulfilling the mission that you have been given. We are at war. It's interesting that the term that Paul uses there for fight, the good fight, is the word from which we get our English word to agonize. It's a word that means literally to labor to the point of exhaustion, to strive until there is nothing left in you. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. He says, listen, you're in a war. Don't take it lightly. Your enemy's not. And so by all means, fight the good fight. Work to the point of exhaustion. Give everything that you have to give. Don't leave anything on the playing field. Make sure you expend it all. We're told multiple times in the Scripture that we are to strive for things. We're to strive to enter by the narrow gate. We're to strive to reach our eternal rest. We are to be like athletes who strive to win the race. And according to Colossians 4, chapter 12, or verse 12, and Romans 15, verse 30, we are even to strive in prayer. In other words, we are to fully engage the good fight of the faith. And the result is to grab hold of eternal life, because I'm just telling you, there's an enemy out there who doesn't want you to get it. And he wants to do everything in his power to keep you from reaching that end. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul reflects back on his own life. This is shortly before his own execution. And he says, listen, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that? When you come to the end of this life, when you're facing the final days, when you can see your last breath on the horizon, wouldn't you like to be able to look up into the sky and be able to say to your Lord, I fought the good fight. I finished my race. I've kept the faith. It's alive and it's well in me. See, we're at war. And it's important that we engage the battle, because there's a formidable enemy out there. We have an enemy who wants to take us out of the game. Do you realize that your enemy wants to destroy your faith? He wants to neutralize your witness. He wants to distract you from your singular focus. We have an enemy who wants to destroy us and our faith as a way of stopping the cause of Christ in the advance of His kingdom. And so Paul told the church in Thessalonica in chapter 3, he said, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, Paul says, listen, I've been thinking about you guys. And I've been concerned about you. And I got to the point where I couldn't stand it. I couldn't take it any longer. And so I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul says, listen, Satan's attacks are designed to destroy your faith. And if they destroy your faith, they make my work useless. And I don't want to engage in useless work. I want to advance the kingdom. I want to push back the darkness. And so I just had to know, have you been fighting the good fight? Peter puts it this way. He says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in the faith. Listen, folks, if you're on mission for Christ, you're at war. You're at war against a formidable enemy. Probably the most familiar passage in all of the Bible on the war that we fight is found in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. It actually runs from verse 12 pretty much to the end of the chapter. And in verse 12, Paul opens that conversation with these words. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. He said, listen, you need to get yourself ready for battle, because you are in a war, and that war is unlike any other war that you're going to fight. All of us somewhere along the line have had enemies, and we've had wars. They may have been very small, and they may have been on a personal level, but every one of us have had enemies, and every one of us have fought a war. And no war that you've ever fought is like the one that you're in today. You are in a battle against unseen forces and an unseen enemy that may be unseen but is as real as the chair that you sit on. And he said, the war that we are in is not about flesh and blood. That's not what it's about. It's not against people. Do you realize that the person that you know who hates Christ and everything he stands for is not your enemy? Your battle is not against flesh and blood. Instead, it's a spiritual war against a very real spiritual enemy. And since our war is not earthly, since our war is not against flesh and blood, neither are the weapons that we use earthly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." He said, listen, you're in a different kind of war, fighting a very different kind of enemy. You need a very different kind of weapon. All the stuff that you think you got, all the nuclear warheads that you can develop, will not defeat the enemy that you're facing. You need a spiritual weapon that has the power, it has divine power, to literally destroy, to rip down strongholds. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 6, we can see what some of those weapons are. Because what the Apostle Paul does in that passage is he walks through this entire picture of the armor of God, and he talks about all the pieces of the armor and how they work to spiritually protect us. And then he comes down to the end of it in verse 17, and here's what he says. He says, "And take the helmet of salvation." That's the last part of the armor. You know, you put the helmet on, you're ready to go, right? You're ready to go into the battle. Now here's the question. What's your weapon? There's only one offensive weapon in this entire picture. And that's what he says next. "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." That's your weapon. You know what he does? He sends us out into a war zone. A war zone against enemies that we can't see, but are powerful. And the weapon that he gives us is the only weapon that can tear down the strongholds of evil, and it's the Word of God. Now watch the next line. "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplication." Now some of your translations that you may be reading this morning starts a new sentence in verse 18. And it reads something like this. You take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, period. And then, "and you pray at all times." That is not what it says in the original language. In fact, those two ought to be connected, and the ESV translation, the English Standard Version that you're looking at right now, translates it what I believe is accurately, and it is, "which is the Word of God, praying at all times." Listen, your spiritual weapon is what? It is the Word of God empowered by prayer. In this entire passage, all of the pieces of armor are protection while we engage the battle, while we use the one offensive weapon that we have been given, and that is the Word of God empowered by prayer. You take the prayer out of it, your weapon is not so powerful, is it? In fact, if the Word of God goes out without prayer, it's a powerless attack. Prayer's for war. That's what it's for. I want you to notice something else in here. This war that we fight is not entirely defensive. You know, sometimes I hear people talk about spiritual warfare as though it's a bunch of poor, abused, attacked Christians who are trying hard to survive the onslaught of the enemy until Jesus comes back and rips them out of here. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible paints a very different picture of the war that you are in. This war is not just about absorbing blows of the enemy. We're here to take the fight to the enemy. Do you remember when Jesus declared that he was going to build his church in Matthew chapter 16? Do you remember what he said? He said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I can't tell you how many people I know who have read that and misread that verse. And here's what they hear when they hear it. They hear, all right, I'm in the church, and the enemy's attacking, and because I'm in the church, and I'm behind the protection of the church, then the enemy's not going to be able to prevail against me. That is not what that verse says. In this verse, Who's on the attack? And who's trying to withstand the attack? He says, I'll build my church. And what he doesn't say, but what's implied is, my church is on the move. I've sent it out into the world to take enemy territory. I've sent my church out into the world to engage the kingdom of darkness and to push back the boundaries of darkness so that the borders of the kingdom of God can be expanded. I sent my church out to do that. And you know what? It's going to happen because the gates of hell can't withstand the attack. That's what the Bible teaches. The church is on the offensive and the gates of hell can't withstand it. What a different picture than that of a bunch of cowering Christians hoping to hang on till Jesus comes. Listen to me. The church on mission for Christ is an unstoppable force. Why? Because it is using divinely empowered spiritual weapons that are capable of ripping down spiritual strongholds. And if you don't use those weapons, you're going to be lost in the war. The purpose of the church is to take the gospel to the world so that we can expand the borders of the kingdom of God. Hear me, folks. Missions is the offensive weapon of the church. It's what we do to move forward. In John chapter 15, Jesus makes a very interesting statement. Verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me." That's a great statement we could talk about for a while. "But I chose you. And I what? I appointed you." Can I just tell you something? If you said yes to Christ as your Savior, you've been drafted into His army. You have been appointed to a commission. "And I chose you and I appointed you that you should do what? That you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." It's a slightly different analogy, but it's the exact same message. Jesus has appointed you to do what? To go and to bear fruit. And not just to bear fruit, but to bear fruit that abides. Now, why has he appointed you to go and bear fruit? So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Did you hear that? You know what that verse says? It says that the reason Jesus puts you on mission, the reason that Jesus puts you in the battlefield, the reason that Jesus gave you a commission is so that you will be able to engage the Father in prayer. Prayer so enhances your relationship with God that He deliberately puts you in the context so that you would need to pray. You get the picture? We're appointed to go into enemy territory, bearing nothing but the Word of God, empowered by prayer. And our task is to reach lost people and advance the kingdom of God. And when we start to raid the enemy camp and take his territory, he's going to react, right? I mean, every enemy would. And so what does he do? He attacks back. He tries to destroy your faith. He tries to compromise your testimony. He tries to engage you in lesser wars. He tries to get you to pursue lesser things. And when we are in the heat of battle and we need help, God has given us a direct and immediate access to the commander-in-chief of heaven's armies, and that's God Almighty Himself. And He says, you can pick up your walkie-talkie anytime you need, and you can hit the button, and you can turn on the transmitter, and you will have immediate access to the commander-in-chief. We need to pray, folks, but we need to pray because we're at war. The second reason why it's critical that we pray is because we can't win the war on our own. No matter how much we try, no matter how much we think we cannot win the war on our own. It doesn't take long to make this point, but it's a critical point to make. Truth be told, the moment we engage the war, the moment we take up our responsibility to push back the darkness and to expand the borders of the kingdom of God, we are in over our heads immediately. We need resources that we don't have. We need wisdom that we don't possess. We need courage that we can't muster. And the obvious question is, where's all that going to come from? And how are we going to get it? And the answer is, God has absolutely everything you need. And if you ask Him, He'll give it to you. That's how we get it. We get it by asking for it. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus reminded His disciples, He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in them, he it is that, what? Bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. You know, I think we have a skewed understanding of this. I'll just be honest, I have. There have been times in my life in which, if I were really honest about it, I thought, you know, if I'm not entirely empowered by God, I can still do some good. No. It's not what He says. You know what He really says? I mean, it's kind of between the lines. He says, Turner, you can stand up and prattle on as long as you want, but nothing's going to happen. Because without Me, you can do nothing. Well, that changes things, doesn't it? When we begin to understand the fact that apart from Him, we have no hope of being able to advance the cause. See, prayer is our declaration of dependence. It is our open admission that without Him, we really can do nothing. Prayer at its core is a seismic shift in our minds. It is a turning away from self-sufficiency to God dependency. It is a humbling of our understanding of ourselves and seeing ourselves as needy paupers and God as the unlimited provider. It's a wartime walkie-talkie when you're in the middle of the battle and the enemy is coming hard and you don't know what to do because you don't have everything you need. Well, there's a third reason why it's critical that we pray, and that's because prayer unites us with God's agenda. You know, back at the beginning of this talk, I quoted from Matthew 24 where Jesus said, honestly, rather matter-of-factly, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then, rather calmly, and then the end will come. How does He do that? How does Jesus speak with such certainty? How can He say with absolute certainty, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached? I mean, I mentioned it earlier. We're 2,000 years into this commission. The gospel still hasn't been preached throughout the whole world. Nearly a third of the people on this planet do not have ready access to the gospel. Of the other two-thirds, a whole bunch of them have not said yes to it. And many of them individually in that groups have not heard. It's reasonable to assume that well more than 50% of the population of this world have never heard the story of Jesus. How can Jesus with absolute certainty say, and the gospel of this kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations? I'll tell you how He does it. It's because it is ultimately His war and He is the one who is responsible for the outcome. He's the one who's going to make it happen. When Jesus commissioned us into this war, do you remember how He prefaced His comments that day? When Jesus stood up and He said to His followers, now's the time, go, make disciples. Do you remember what He said first? He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. go therefore and make disciples. It's interesting. You know what he said at the end of that speech? He said, and I'll be with you even to the end of the age. Do you realize that when you go into battle, you go in under his authority, you go in under his commission, and you go with the promise of his presence? And folks, his authority and his presence guarantees the victory. Then to make it perfectly clear, he told his disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait until they had received power before they did anything. In other words, what he said to them was, you don't have the resources you need. I'm about to give them to you. You go wait until I give them. You realize we don't have to do that today? We don't have to go wait for his resources. We've already been given that Holy Spirit. If you said yes to Jesus Christ, you already have that Holy Spirit. So why did he say for them to wait for power? Because when they received his power, they were ready for war. And they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But when they did their part, when they went out and they told people, and people were being added to the church, and the borders of the kingdom were being expanded, who made it happen? It's interesting, in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, which was in the middle of one of the fastest church growth movements in the history of the human race, it says this, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The apostles preached the gospel, but the Lord added to the church. See, we're immediately responsible for faithfully engaging the war, but who's responsible for the outcome? God is. God is. Jesus said it, I will build my church. So when you come to him in prayer, you're not coming to some dispassionate bystander who's ambivalent about the outcome. You are coming to the one who is ultimately responsible for the outcome. You're coming to the one who is supremely interested in making sure that you have everything that you need to engage his battle for the souls of men. And when you pray, you are praying to the one who set the agenda, and you are actually participating in his agenda. Number four. The fourth reason it's critical to pray is because prayer glorifies God. Prayer glorifies God. Have you ever wondered why God would choose to use prayer as such a significant part of his war plan? I mean, why does he put that in there? I mean, honestly, if you think about it, the act of praying doesn't feel very warlike, does it? I mean, when you're crying out in the middle of the battle for help, it doesn't make you feel very much like a victorious warrior, does it? Good. Then God's accomplished his purpose. Because he wasn't trying to make you feel like a victorious warrior. He was trying to make you feel like an utterly dependent son. Because prayer isn't designed to be the victory cry of an invincible soldier. Prayer is designed to make it crystal clear to all the participants in the battle that the victory belongs to whom? It belongs to the Lord. It's his battle. It's his victory. Back when Jesus sent his disciples into the war, on the night before Jesus himself fought the decisive battle in this war, he said to them, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. You know, we have so forgotten that we're at war that now we sit around and we look at that verse and try to figure out why God doesn't give us every silly little civilian convenience that we ask him for. We've so forgotten that we're engaged in a battle But anything that you ask for in harmony with the character of Christ will glorify the Father, and He will do it for you. See, the ultimate purpose of prayer is not simply to win the battle. The ultimate purpose of prayer is to glorify the Father. And if you think about it very deeply, very long, ultimately that is the battle, isn't it? Who's going to get the glory? The enemy? Or your Heavenly Father? Can I ask you a question? Why is it that with all that the Scripture has to say about prayer and the significance of it in our ability to fight the battle and to win the battle, why is it we tend to be such prayerless people? I mean, you ever try to do God's work for Him? I have. I mean, honestly, I hate to admit it. It's not very flattering. I've tried to build my church. Didn't work very well. You ever try to do His work? Do you really begin to understand how desperate we are for His input and His engagement in our lives and our ability to... Why is it we are such prayerless people? Might it be because we really don't understand that we're at war? You know, if you're at war, don't you do things differently? I mean, go back to just World War II. In World War II, when we entered into the war, everything in this country changed, didn't it? People started watching the newspaper for reports from the front. People were willing to go out and work long hours to be able to produce whatever needed to be produced to take on the war effort. We were all concerned about what would happen to our friends and to the family of our friends, and we tended to bond together because we wanted to make sure that everybody was okay. We lived life differently when we were at war because we knew how desperately we needed something beyond ourselves. I think today we've confused ourselves. We don't think we're at war. We believe that somehow we're living at peaceful in peaceful coexistence with the enemy. Listen to me carefully. There is no peaceful coexistence with our enemy. We are in a battle to the death. But the good news is this. Jesus Christ is the one who has already died. The victory has been decided, and we are in the middle of a mop-up skirmish that goes on to this day. But there's only one problem with that. In the mop-up skirmish that we're in, you can still get hurt. It's kind of dangerous out there, isn't it? And every one of us is in that battle, and we need, even though the finality of it has been decided, we need desperately to have the resources and the power that comes from being entirely plugged into our Lord. We've been asked to push back the darkness. We've been instructed to expand the borders of the kingdom of God. We've been instructed to take our one sole weapon, which is the Word of God, empowered by prayer, and take it out into the darkness and light the world. Now you do that, and I'll guarantee you, you'll start to pray. Because it won't take very long until you know how desperately you need Him. Many of you know my friend and our missionary in Banjarmasin, Jamie Harris. And I will never forget the time I went to see Jamie. And he had been through a tough time. And Jamie looked at me and he said, "Don, I've come to the point where I've decided I'm not going to do anything until I pray so long that I am absolutely convinced that this is God's agenda and not mine." That's the battle. You in it? Or are you just hoping it'll go away? It's not going to go away. Can I tell you something else? If we get serious as a congregation about being on mission, enemy's coming after us. Guarantee it. He's not going to allow us to go unimpeded into his kingdom and take people out of his kingdom and drag them into the kingdom of light. He's not going to do that. He's going to start shooting everything that he knows at us. How are you going to be ready? The answer's real simple. Get on your knees. Our Moravian friends started 1 hour a day, 24 hours a day, for more than 100 years. I admire that a lot. When I was a kid, I'm going to ask our worship team if they'll come. When I was a kid, there was an old hymn that we used to sing. The words of that hymn went like this: sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne. He says, come. There's all kinds of statements in the Scripture about that. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Bring your cares to me because I care for you. He bids me at my Father's throne to make all my wants and wishes known.